The book of Nahum, if you don't know, it's one of two books that actually speaks to a people called Nineveh, and the city of Nineveh, that is. They're Assyrians. The first book in the Minor Prophets is Jonah, and then the second would be Nahum. Now, if you don't remember the basic premise of Jonah from when I preached it, I would simply encourage you to go back and listen to it, or if you weren't here, you can obviously do that as well. But you can go on Sermon Audio, you can download that and listen to it, in which I go into some greater detail about the book of Jonah itself. Between those two books, though, there are some striking differences that come into play. And I'm going to summarize them pretty quickly here. But suffice it to say, Jonah is a rebellious prophet, yet Nahum is an obedient prophet. Jonah tells a story of repentance and hope, and yet Nahum tells a story of the unrepentant who have no hope. Jonah shows a God who delights to give grace and mercy to the humble. Nahum shows a God who delights to bring vengeance upon the proud. Jonah displays the sovereignty of God in bringing a message of judgment that inspires repentance and faith, and yet Nahum displays the sovereignty of God in bringing a message that inspires fear. Jonah desires vengeance for himself, and yet Nahum desires vengeance for the sake of the Lord. Now, the striking thing to me, at least, about the two of these different books is that the message of Nahum comes only about 100 to 150 years after the fact of Jonah. So after a full-scale conversion of this great city in Nineveh, all it takes for them to go back into wickedness and idolatry is literally one generation. Now, there's a tremendous amount of pastoral warning in this. If you were to consider and think of what that means, even in your own lives, all it takes for Missio to become an apostate church is one generation. All it takes for your family name to be associated with unbelief is one generation. That's it. Now, I'm not going to get into great detail about that, obviously, but it is something in which you ought to think of. As we dial into the book itself, we don't really know a tremendous amount about the prophet Nahum. We know, from the Hebrew at least, that his name means consolation or comfort. He was a prophet around the same time as Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk, and he comes from a place called Elkosh. We see that right in the superscription in verse 1. Now, we don't really know anything about Elkosh either. There's a lot of speculation, but at the end of the day, we simply don't know. The only time that Nahum's name and this city of birth comes up is actually here in this book, and that's it. As for the structure of this book, at least the first chapter, it's laid out fairly simply. The first 8 verses are comprised of what's called an acrostic poem. Now, if you don't know what an acrostic poem is, if you're not familiar with that, it's typically set up so that the first letter of each line spells out a word throughout the poem, or it could be a phrase, or in this case, the Hebrew alphabet. Now, it's not in a true acrostic like we know it today. It's missing some of the letters in the alphabet, and that's been no small sense of contention as well. Many proposals have come forward, some liberal, some conservative, some helpful, some not. But again, we just don't have sufficient information to make a conclusion on why the prophet chose to write it the way he did. What we do know is that he does skip some letters, and that ultimately it is the inspired word of God as it is. Now, the second half of chapter 1 is predictive prophecy, foretelling of the fall of Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. Within this, though, we find the focus switches back and forth between Israel and Assyria. As the downfall of Assyria is foretold, the uprising or the uplifting of Israel is also foretold. Yet the dominating theme of this chapter, and truly the whole book itself, is this reality that's born out of the fact that God is a God who comforts, and yet that comfort, that consolation, comes in a form that I think the modern evangelical church greatly struggles with. And that is that it comes through God's wrath. Now with that, let's turn our focus then to verses 2 through 8. Now the first verse of the poem we find in verse 2 here immediately brings three characteristics of God into burning focus. He writes, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is an avenging and wrathful God. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies." Now, the first characteristic shown of God, obviously, is that Yahweh is a jealous God. There are numerous things that show God's jealousy and what that looks like within the scriptures when we examine the Bible to see what this concept actually looks like. God is jealous for his name's sake, for his holy name. And all that simply means is that God is passionate about preserving his glory. He is worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. And so to diminish this in any way, shape, or form is an expression of complete blasphemy. It is blasphemy against the Lord, who is supreme and sovereign over all creation. God is also jealous for his people, though. And what that simply means is that God is passionate about preserving his children. He is brought to anger or indignation when the wicked rise against his children and afflict them. He is unpleased when subtle and subversive heresies are brought before his children and lead them astray. And yet this also comes to bear when we consider our own lives and actions before him. He is brought to anger when our affections and our trust go to things that are other than him. He is likewise brought to anger when we so easily delight in the wickedness that put Christ to the cross. The jealousy he has is not envy. It is not born out of frustration over something that he lacks or desires to have that somebody else has, because in him all things consist. It is purely made manifest or brought about on the basis of his holiness. Now, husbands, think of this in relation to how you might be jealous over your spouse or your family. Obviously, the analogy breaks down because you're human. Your own bouts of jealousy can be easily tinged by sin, can they not? However, there are righteous expressions that you can and should have when it comes to looking at your family and how to protect them. As men, your duty is to love, serve, build up, and ultimately die on behalf of your family, if need be. Well, think of what you might be pushed to do simply to protect them. Think of the things that come through your mind when you see another man ogle your wife or your daughter, and you know his thoughts are not pure. Or perhaps you even see subtle influences in your own wife that you know need to be put to death, because they are nothing but poisonous rot to her soul. Now, if you're a good husband, you don't desire to subdue her or squash her under your thumb. You want to see her flourish. You want to see her grow in godliness, and you cannot do that unless you are jealous over her in a pure way. The point I'm making is that while in human hands, jealousy can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing. And yet, in God's hands, it is always a good thing. But God's jealousy comes out in two vastly different ways depending on who you are and what you stand for. Now, if you are part of the people of God, the jealousy of the Lord is always directed for your benefit, your ultimate good, and God's ultimate glory. I don't have time to give you an exhaustive look at this today, but to put it as simply as I can, God's jealousy over you is always designed in some manner to protect, guard, admonish, discipline, correct, rebuke, train, teach, or otherwise lead you back to him. It is ultimately designed for your benefit, but his glory as well. Now, the reason God is intensely jealous for his people is simply that he has made covenant with them. He has pledged himself to them, and he will not forsake his covenant with them. However, if you are not part of the people of God, God is nonetheless jealous, but it is always directed, and I mean always directed, towards your ultimate undoing and still God's ultimate glory. God receives the glory no matter how you stretch it, but to put it as simply as I can, God's jealousy over you is designed in some manner to be against you rather than for you. It is not to your benefit, but to your demise and to the praise of his glory, because God still is upholding the terms of his covenant. To put it more clearly, if I can, God's jealousy being expressed against the one who hates him is still born out of that covenant and that covenant faithfulness towards his people. But it is consistent with his character, which is to maintain his glory. And we will get to that more in a bit. Now, the second characteristic that verse 2 brings to mind here is that Yahweh is an avenging God. The Hebrew term that's used here is used three times in rapid succession. Once as an adjective to describe God himself, and then twice as a participle, an ing word, if you will, to describe an ongoing action of Yahweh. And that ongoing action is simply revealing the fact that God is always in the business of taking vengeance upon the evildoer, It's nonstop. Now, that continuity will actually never end, for even in that end of all days, when he takes out his wrath upon all evildoers once and for all, it will be inexhaustible, unyielding wrath for all eternity. Now, the term itself is closely connected to the idea of an actual legal proceeding. And what that means is the Lord is continually in this business of bringing out wrath and meting out justice, but that justice is directly connected to the law of Moses, or the law of God itself. The idea of vengeance, then, is specifically tied to this law given to Moses. Any invocation of God's vengeance, then, is on the basis of a violation of that law, and more specifically, the terms of his covenant. So when we look at this in closer detail, we see that the vengeance of God can only be poured out in strictly qualified conditions. The first of which, obviously, is that you must have the authority to mete out vengeance. Now, God himself has the full right and authority to do this at any time and in any way he pleases. We know this clearly from passages such as Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, which simply states, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Yet we also see this reality at play when the people of God are explicitly commanded, and I mean they are explicitly commanded, that they will not or shall not take vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, in numerous instances, God is pleased to give this authority over. He gives it to the nations so that they will punish his people at times in the Old Testament. He gives it to the nations so they will punish other nations in the Old Testament. We see in Romans 13 that civil authorities are specifically called agents of God's wrath. Their task is to bring the sword upon the evildoer. And yet the second condition that needs to be met in order for this wrath to be brought out is a specified occasion, or the right time, if you will, the right reason. And one of the key qualifiers for us to keep in mind, especially as we look at the book of Nahum, is that the Lord will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. In other words, vengeance is presupposed on God's covenant with his people, Israel. Yet broadly speaking, and we'll see this today as we go through this, broadly speaking, vengeance is poured out on all those who make God their enemy. And you'll see this, obviously, as we go through the rest of the passage. Now, the third characteristic shown of God in verse 2 here is that Yahweh is a wrathful God. Now, it's rather interesting because in the Hebrew here, the expression or the term used is that he is a Baal of wrath. Now, oftentimes when you hear the word Baal, you connect it with the God of the Canaanites, the false God. And yet that term can be translated in a number of ways. It could be master, lord, or even husband. So what's being expressed here is that Yahweh is the master of wrath. He is the very source of wrath itself, and he retains sovereign control of it. It is not born out of frustration or impatience, if you will, but again, out of violating his decree. The term is used elsewhere to speak of a poison or heat or this white, hot, burning anger in which the recipient of wrath will be consumed. The way Nahum portrays God's wrath is that it's not simply the fact that God is a wrathful God, but God reserves wrath for the proper object and occasion. He is not consumed in passion by this white, hot, burning anger, but rather he harnesses it for the proper moment, and he directs it like water to channels in his hand. It is much like the concept of biblical meekness, which is strength under control. He never displays wrath due to unbridled passion. He never pours it out in a reactionary manner. It is always controlled, which, if you think about it, is utterly mind-blowing, because the way wrath appears to us is that it's just complete chaos. So yet when we see these attributes brought out here in verse 2, the compendium of them, the sum total of them, sets the tone for the rest of the book of Nahum. Really, it's showing the reason for which God is going to judge the Ninevites with severity. And the reality is that God's judgment upon them is set against the backdrop of these qualities. Why? Because Assyria violated his covenant. They weren't part of that covenant, and yet they violated it because they cursed his people. Now, this is clearly shown to us in verse 2 when we see the object of those who are swept up in his wrath are those he calls adversaries and enemies. What's important to note here is that Nahum starts broadly in his prophecy. He moves from identifying enemies and adversaries as a whole as the object of God's wrath and then dials into the Ninevites. What this means is that no matter who you are, this applies to you. No matter what kingdom, at what time, every single nation must come to grips, every single people must heed the message of Nahum. Now, the picture being displayed here is that God reserves this wrath, or literally expressed from the Hebrew, that God watches over people with the intention of wrath, with a controlled fury waiting to be poured on them. The reason for this is that God is a warrior king to whom vengeance belongs. And the white-hot purity of such holy vengeance will be realized in full, not a moment sooner or later than he desires to pour out his wrath in perfect zeal. Now, that's a terrifying prospect. And it's terrifying to those who have made him their enemy, simply because the extent of his jealousy, the promise of his vengeance, and the purity of his wrath will be brought upon them, and mercy will not be given at that time. And that's what we see with Nineveh here. They've exhausted God's patience, and they will not receive mercy this time. Now, there's the reason why I've spent about a third of my sermon so far on this. And the reason is simply that the rest of this book simply unfolds this reality for us. It unfolds these qualities and characteristics of God and brings them to bear. Now, we're going to move rather rapidly through the rest of this chapter here today, but I want you to keep in mind as we go through it that these next 13 verses, all of them are born out of this reality and depicting or displaying these characteristics of God in various ways. So look down then at verse 3. We see the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, the Hebrew expression of the Lord being slow to anger is literally translated as that he's long of nose. In every instance that expression is made or used, it's used to speak of patience in the midst of opposition. It can be used to depict the wise man who goes before an unwise man and turns away his wrath because he gives a gentle answer. And yet it's also used to simply speak of endurance or long-suffering of God with sinners as it is here. Yet despite the fact that the Lord is patient, that he is slow to anger, that he will wait a long period of time to display it upon the wicked, Nahum reminds his hearers and us thereby that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. For the Israelites, this is an incredible comfort. And the reason for that is simply because of what the Assyrians have done to them. Now, the Assyrians came in, they leveled their city to the ground, they killed, they pillaged, they raped, they enslaved. And yet again, God was not moved to wrath out of a response to passion to these crimes, but of covenant faithfulness to his people. Notice, though, how the Lord will come to the Assyrians. Verse 3, again, at the end of it. He comes as a whirlwind and as a storm. He leaves clouds of dust beneath his feet as he moves about them. He comes in a manner that leaves utter destruction in the wake of his presence. And you're going to see how this looks in the following verses up to verse 6. These verses are all simply unfolding what it means for God to be great in power, as he said at the end of verse 3. It shows us how God's sovereignty and omnipotence, how his all-knowingness, how his all-powerfulness comes into play in the midst of his vengeance. It shows how his power is displayed clearly in mastery over creation. He comes in with the force of a tornado. He causes bodies of water to become arid deserts. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, they were known as these agriculturally rich, lush, and yet undeniably beautiful lands. And yet Yahweh will cause them to dry out and dwindle to nothing. Mountains erupt and spew forth their innards. The hills melt. The earth bursts at the seams due to the weight of his awesome presence. and any and all people caught up in the wake of this destruction go with it. This is an utterly terrifying depiction of God's wrath as it appears to be utter chaos. And yet, if you remember, this is strength under control for Yahweh. It is harnessed and controlled for this explicit purpose. All of this is classic judgment language. If you were here for my sermon on the book of Micah, at least the first one, I went into that in detail. If you were not or you don't remember that, simply go back and listen to it. But again, you're going to see that this is very similar to that. Nahum is showing God's rightful dominion and mastery over all creation, which literally bursts under the weight of his awesome presence, his unbridled glory. It is a magnificent scene to behold. It is the unfolding of God's raw power over the elements which man cannot control. And then it leads, obviously, to the rhetorical questions we see at the end of verse 6, or the beginning, I should say. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And the clear answer is none. No one can stand before his indignation. No one can stand and endure his anger. Now, the word used for indignation here literally means a curse. It is not simply that Yahweh has been brought to anger, but that his anger has been provoked, and that produces action. It's a curse they cannot escape from. Again, that particular curse is all wrapped up in the Abrahamic promise that they've been a cursing to Israel instead of a blessing. What God is doing then is being faithful to uphold his covenant promises to Abraham. At the end of verse 6, Nahum states his wrath is like a pouring of fire and that the rocks are broken up by God. Now, you've seen over this last week how swiftly fire can destroy. The wrath of God is infinitely worse. Infinitely worse. Now, the rocks being broken up by God here could be better translated as being thrown down. The idea here is that God will destroy their strongholds and bring them to the foundations. Whatever they have built out of stone to protect themselves, that is, the Assyrians, will come crumbling down. Notice, though, the contrast between the last several verses that depict all of this and now the uplifting of Israel in verse 7. He simply states, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." On verse 7, Nahum makes this positive confession that Yahweh is good. And again, this is born out of that reality that God is a God who takes vengeance. And we tend to see vengeance as largely a negative thing. But Nahum directly here shows it is a positive trait of God. Now, the reason it's a positive trait is rather simple. The Israelites are not the ones who are going to be the object of his wrath, but the beneficiaries of his wrath. How Yahweh is good is made clear when we see that he is a stronghold to his people in their day of trouble. Now, that phrase is in apposition here, meaning that it's equal, it's one and the same. God's goodness is the same as his being a stronghold for his people in the midst of impending doom. While wrath may be present for God's enemies, the protection of God from his own wrath is present for his people. Now, that's an incredibly important point that I want to stress here. It cannot be downplayed. The way this phrase is set up is not showing significance in the fact that God is a stronghold against the Assyrians, even though that's undeniably true, but rather that he is a shelter to Israel from his own consuming wrath. So what God's deliverance is seen primarily then as is a deliverance from himself. That's what produces joy and confidence in his people. God delivers them from his own wrath and then the Assyrians. That order is vitally important. Now, the reason for this is because of what we will see now at the end of verse 7 and all of verse 8. God knows those who take refuge in him. Here's a contrast. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. It will pursue his enemies into darkness. God ultimately and intimately knows all of those who are his own. He knows them in a personal manner because he is their God and they are his people. He has covenanted with them. But notice the contrast in verse 8. The Assyrians, or broadly speaking, the evildoer, will be caught up in an overwhelming flood. Now, specifically, that means Nineveh will be utterly destroyed, and he will pursue his enemies as they flee from him in abject terror. Now, I don't have time to give a full history lesson here, but it's incredibly fascinating how accurate this is. It's recorded by an ancient Greek historian that prior to the destruction of Nineveh, the Assyrian king and his people are caught up in Nineveh. They let their guard down, just as verse 10 depicts, in drunkenness, in carousing. And then you have a people known as the Medes and the Babylonians who come in and destroy them. They chase down every man to the last, even some into the river, as they drown. Now the king himself of Assyria holds himself off into the city behind its defenses. Yet inevitably the Euphrates River floods. The city is destroyed, their defenses fall down, just like verse 7 foretells, and then the Medes and the Babylonians break in and raise Nineveh to the ground. The important thing to note here, though, is that every single utterance of this, in this chapter of Nahum, attributes that to the Lord. This is his vengeance being poured out, but through the means of nature and the Babylonians. Now we see in verse 9 that what Nineveh has started in vain, Yahweh brings to an end. The reality being laid bare here by the prophet speaks to the fact that though they conspire behind the scenes against God himself, that Yahweh knows everything they are doing. Notice again, the prophet indicates Nineveh's sin is against him. It's important for us to bear in mind simply because every single sin is ultimately against the Lord, even that which is against another person. The basis of God's wrath being poured out upon them is due to their sins against him and him alone. The promise then given is that in light of their devices against Yahweh, that he will make an end to it. And yet that end is not simply bringing something to completion or finishing something they started. However, rather, it is a cataclysmic end. It is a term of judgment, but a judgment so severe that it annihilates them. It's on the basis of this that the prophet can say with confidence that distress will not rise again. The reason for that is there will be nothing left to rise from the ashes. Now, beyond the predictive prophecy highlighted above, verse 10 simply shows the destruction of Nineveh incomplete. They will be like fools caught in tangled thorns. They will be like fools drunken on the dregs of God's wrath. They will be like fools consumed by fire, as it were dry stubble. The inevitable reality is that their destruction is imminent. It is at hand. But yet it is self-imposed because they were fools against the living God. The first 8 verses showed the futility of them rising against Yahweh. And yet, what did the Ninevites do but conspire against the Lord of all the earth? In essence, it is as if the Assyrians and their king claimed right to Yahweh's throne. And this obviously does not work out well for them. Now, the occasion for judgment, as we see in verse 11, is that it is bound up from one who has gone forth and plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That's the Assyrian king here. The Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, is the focus of Nahum's prophecy. And the reason for that is because of his conquest of Israel. The important point is that even though the Lord used the Assyrians to judge his people, that's exactly what happened. Again, I showed you that in the book of Micah. He nonetheless brings them under judgment. Now, if you remember, the reason he did this against the Israelites, that is God bringing the Assyrians, is simply because of their own flagrant disobedience. Now, if you don't, just simply go back and listen. But the point is that God must punish Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness. And yet at the same exact time, he must punish Nineveh for their wickedness against his people, because they were a curse instead of a blessing to Israel. Now, this is where we ultimately see that the wrath of God becomes a consolation to Judah, or a comfort, in verses 12 and 13. It is in light of God's wrath on Nineveh that the Lord then turns to his own children and gives them the foundations of their comfort, which again is the judgment of the Assyrians. In verse 12, the prophet tells them that though the Assyrians are mighty, though they are great in number, they will be cut off or come to perish. Now, the expression here is similar to that of the last few verses, but ultimately what it's doing is showing that Yahweh is reassuring Israel. He is pledging to them to utterly decimate the Assyrians. That's the promise here. Now, take a look down at verse 12, though, and see how he just takes full ownership of bringing this enemy upon his own people. The amazing thing is how casually it's just said. It's just thrown out there. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. He opposed them. Again, this was a legal response to their own flagrant disobedience. And yet, he now says, I will no longer oppose you. God said, I was against you because of your sin, but now I will no longer be against you. I will deliver you. God promises to break the yoke of slavery off of them and tear off their chains. Verse 13. Now, this can only happen through the destruction of Nineveh. What this means is that their comfort from God is in the destruction of these people. We just don't think like that. Then Nahum switches back to focusing on Nineveh's judgment in verse 14. Now notice how stark the language is. Notice how severe it is. He simply just says, your name will be no longer perpetuated. It will be blotted out. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. It's just utterly brutal. There's no mincing of words. There's no softening of the blows. There's no hesitation displaying their harlotry. It serves, again, just to show the totality of their deserved judgment. They will not be remembered, though they were once the most intimidating name in their time. Now, for a long time, nobody knew where Nineveh was. It was covered under the earth. Alexander the Great literally stood on it, not knowing where he was. The city was to be erased from physical history simply because of their incredible brutality and idolatry. If you remember from Jonah, they made sport of cutting off people's tongues and stacking heads before cities so that anybody who passed by would simply see what the Assyrians had done. They were detestable before the Lord. And yet, while Nineveh would be destroyed, the judgment of Yahweh provides this glorious future hope for the Israelites. It's not an immediate one. That's what verse 15 shows us. But it also shows us from the chronology of the Old Testament. We know that from the timeline of things in the Old Testament that the Israelites would still come under bondage from another oppressor in the Babylonians. Even though they would be freed from the oppression of the Assyrians, they would go immediately into the possession of another brutal people. They would be slaves once again, but yet they would see God's covenant faithfulness on display here and now with the Assyrians. And what that display serves as is a pledge, if you will, or a guarantee of this future deliverance based on God's covenant faithfulness. They would have a hope that he would once again act with justice and equity and remain faithful to them in their time of need in the future. Now, if you notice in verse 15, there's this interjection. He just simply says, behold, but behold what? On the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Now, this is an overly clear reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord. The mountain being referred to here is a mountain that overlooks Jerusalem. It is Mount Olivet. The good news being referred to here is the news of God's salvation to them. It's not simply just God's saving work in delivering them from the Assyrians and even in the future from the Babylonians, but that sum total of God's saving work throughout all of redemptive history, culminating in the person and return of Jesus Christ. Why? because this is where the promise of our great future final salvation is realized. The peace he refers to here is that word shalom. It conveys this idea of wholeness or completeness, but a wholeness and completeness in the fullness of God's abiding presence. It is not a momentary peace. It is a final peace. It is in light of Christ's return that the prophet then gives them two commands. They are to celebrate their feasts once again and pay their vows or make good on their promises. And yet they will not be able to do that once they go to the Babylonians. And so what's being told to them is that they are to live with this expectation of salvation and deliverance. This celebration of feasts and the paying of their vows is this future-oriented celebration. Again, it's beyond the deliverance of their immediate troubles. And we see this at the end of verse 15. We see it when he says, "For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely." Now, the wicked one here is, again, tied to this far-off future deliverance under the true and rightful King of all the earth, Jesus Christ. While it has immediate ramifications for the Assyrians, immediate, they are only a microcosm of the broader reality at play. And that final great day, the Assyrian king represents every wicked person who stands in opposition before God and his people. This verse then ultimately speaks of Christ as a divine warrior. He'll be victorious at the last day, who'll bring his people to a final lasting peace where the evildoer is no more, their memory is blotted from the earth, and the land will be whole once again, just as it was when the Assyrians were conquered. Now, so how do we take all of that and apply it? Well, I think if I were to leave you guys to do it, you would actually do it pretty well at this point, especially based on the week we just had. You may be asking, why did I not call this sermon the God who is wrathful? Or perhaps the God who is jealous or vengeful, especially considering that the entirety of the sermon deals with this subject. You may have even seen the image that I created to go along with this, with a snarling lion and the words, "the God of comfort," across the top, wondering, why are you putting those two things together? Well, it was done intentionally. The reason for that is that the book of Nahum actually demonstrates that the wrath of God itself is not simply a thing of terror for the unbeliever and the wicked. It is a thing of hope for the righteous. It is a thing of hope for the righteous. Nahum focuses on God's wrath and arguably even delights in that fact, because the wrath of God is a consistent display of his covenant faithfulness to his people. Now, to put that in the simplest of terms that I can, it is as if to say that the wrath of God is God making good on his promise to root out the evildoer once and for all and to bring in everlasting peace. Now, moments such as these, where we see the God of the universe display his wrath against a civilization or a culture, is a down payment of sorts for that great and terrible day where his wrath is brought to bear on all humanity for those who are not in Christ. And this ultimately brings me to my first application to you, which is that you must preach the gospel. The reality is that your unbelieving neighbor who promises to come to your defense at the hand of a rioter is just as hellbound as the rioter themselves. We have such a small view of the wrath of God. That's my second application. We either think of it gladly like the prophet Jonah, we delight in the downfall of the wicked, we delight in the downfall of those we hate, or we are embarrassed by it. We tend to think we ought not to think of God's wrath being poured out upon the wicked, and yet the book of Nahum is crystal clear. This is exactly what happens. Now, I know this was a heavy week for many of you. I know this was on some of your minds because we actually talked about this. You asked me because you didn't know what to do with all the destruction and the evil and the blatant lies and the disinformation just spewing forth out of everywhere. I would argue, though, that it is proper and good for you to desire God to put a stop to the evildoer. It is right for you to be grieved over our city. It is right for you to be grieved over our state and our country. It is right for you to desire God to act in covenant faithfulness and uphold his own word by making good on the promise to punish evil. What matters behind that are your motivations. What matters behind that is why you want to see that. It is not a matter of delighting in wrath for the sake of wrath, because I'll be completely frank with you. There is no difference between what the rioters did and that type of mentality. That is wrath for the sake of wrath. Wrath for the sake of God's glory is not going to delight in the downfall of the wicked. And in that understanding of wrath, we ought not be embarrassed or ashamed by it. In that, we can actually take hope and joy and comfort, because God will set all things right. Now, we must realize that wrath produces joy not only at the end of all days, but in the here and now, because the consummation of God's wrath, we find our sins absolved in the person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, whether you realize it or not, when you ask for justice to be done, what you are asking for is vengeance. What you are asking for is wrath. You are asking for the wrath of God to be poured out, and that vengeance or that justice will either be poured out on the person of Jesus Christ on your behalf or the behalf of other sinners for the forgiveness of sins, or the wrath of God will be poured out on the individual who is not in Christ to their condemnation. But every time you ask for justice, that is what that means, and you should be able to take stock in that, no matter how God has sovereignly ordained that pans out. Whether it is upon his son or it is upon the evildoer at the end of all days. What that means, though, is there's nothing inherently wrong with you desiring to see God uphold his character and his word and to punish evil. Because all you're doing is asking him to be consistent with his character. All you're doing is asking him to uphold his promises. That evildoer, though, is anyone who is not in Christ. Anyone. The gospel is a scandal. It is a scandal to this world because it sees the murderer, the rapist, the racist, and the rioter on equal footing before the cross of Christ, and that they all deserve damnation. And yet God's grace is offered indiscriminately to those who are in Christ. Beloved, you were that evildoer before Christ saved you. We must think of it in light of that. Now, ultimately, what I want you to walk away with today is knowing that the book of Nahum teaches quite explicitly, I might add, that God's wrath being poured out produces a comfort. It produces a joy, and it's explicitly to final salvation when Christ returns to reign on the earth and bring in peace forever, where he will defeat sin, death, and Satan, and they will be no more. So when you see or you think of God's wrath, think of the comfort it produces, not simply in the fact that the evildoer will be no more for all eternity, not simply for the fact that it will be poured out and they will no longer be remembered on the earth, but in the fact that it is linked to the joyous renewal of all things, that as Christ said, I am making all things new, where the effects of a broken, twisted, and sinful world are utterly demolished, where you can put your kids, entertain this analogy because it's not there, but where you could put your kids to bed without thinking about what might happen to them at night. Whereas it's expressed elsewhere, you can go out and lay upon the hills and eat of your own vineyards. Without fences, you'll beat plowshares, or you'll beat weapons into plowshares. The weapons of war will be utterly done away with. No man will come against man, because Christ is reigning from his throne, and utter peace is what rules the day. That's what wrath pledges to you if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, what wrath pledges to you is wrath. And I beg you to just simply come to know Jesus and turn to trust in him. Everything we saw was just a microcosm of that final day of what will happen when God pours out his wrath on all humanity who are not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, he is a shelter to you. If you are in Christ, he will protect you from himself, because that is who you are alienated against today. Now, ultimately, the final day of wrath will produce comfort and joy for his people. But in the opposite of that, the final day will produce nothing but terror for those who are not his people. Let's never forget that. May it motivate us to go and preach Christ to everyone indiscriminately. Listen, if Jonah was called to go and preach to the Ninevites the first time, and they were just as utterly wicked and brutal then as they were when Nahum came, we can likewise go to the nations, knowing that even though they might destroy the body, they cannot harm the soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are an incredibly merciful God to those who are your children. But in this, we must recognize that you did pour out wrath, and yet you poured it upon your Son in our place so that we might be forgiven and join you in being purified and being made sanctified in being forgiven of our sins. Father, there is nothing in and of ourselves in which we could do to be at peace with you. We are not good people. We might sin in less grievous ways than others. And yet at the foundation, the core of our heart is wickedness. Because every man, woman, and child is sown in sin due to the fall of Adam. And yet you've promised that if we throw ourselves upon your great mercy, that you will forgive us and be a shelter to us in our day of need. And I pray that those who are here would do just that, maybe for the first time today or the 100th time today, that we would recognize again that you are sovereign over all creation, and that ultimately, though we may be saved, we come back to you day after day in recognition of our own futility and frailty and ultimately unholiness, knowing that you are a merciful God who forgives sinners and delights to do so. I pray now that we would see the day of wrath not as this thing of terror, not as this thing to be shied away from, but a thing that is our down payment, if you will, for that great and future glorious day when Christ returns and will make all things right. All things. We thank you for your grace to us this day that we are able to gather here safely, that we are not under the threat of persecution, that you have spared this city. You've raised up men and women to respond to the threat that was here. We thank you ultimately that you did not consume this city in your wrath, but you were pleased to spare it. May we now go boldly forth in it and give the gospel, because it is the hope of the world. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.